see you all tonight. A few months back, Jeff did what I thought was just an outstanding job leading us through a series on home Bible studies, or Bible studies that we often conduct in a group setting, whether that be friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, brethren, or any other willing participants, with the goal of sharing the gospel with those who may have never heard it. We're building up one another, building meaningful, spiritual, lasting relationships, and ultimately to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ Jesus, as we find in Ephesians 4 and 15. I really enjoyed the way that Jeff organized and approached that particular topic, establishing some proper and even realistic mindsets or attitudes with which to approach a successful and fruitful study, reminding us that we might not even be able to immediately or ever fully grasp that fruit that comes from it. He provided us some practical pointers on getting such a study off the ground, the importance of our daily conduct and conversation in that effort, how to work meaningful spiritual topics into our correspondence. He discussed some of the unique dynamics that come with a group setting, some of the potential challenges and opportunities that they can present, and he also provided us some suggestions on format, structure, and mechanics on how to execute a home Bible study. Lord willing, over the next several weeks, I plan to somewhat shamelessly mimic, or at least parallel, much of that same material that we discussed in that study, because I too have been asked to address the rather broad topic of Bible study, only this time on a personal level. Our focus for these next few weeks is going to be on personal Bible study. And as I sat and listened to Jeff's lesson, it really struck me that one of the main reasons that I found it so engaging and so compelling and so refreshing was his obvious passion and affinity for his subject matter. It was quite obvious to me, at least, that promoting the study of God's Word in this manner is not only something that's clearly important to him or a worthy idea or concept, but it constitutes a significant aspect of who he is. And I found that especially powerful and credible. And it's something that he's obviously made a habitual practice and habit in his life. And I commend him for that. And while I certainly hope to convey the same sincere passion and love for the topic in these upcoming sessions, I readily confess before you tonight that the habitual implementation of deep and purposeful, consistent personal Bible study is something that I quite often, frankly, struggle with. There are so many and so much more qualified to speak to this topic who I'd love to be sitting out there now listening to, and a number of them are in this room. And so as the teacher or the facilitator of this class, I readily admit that from the outset I approached this subject somewhat sheepishly, and I certainly look forward to your insights, your suggestions, your experiences, and your comments on what I consider a very important topic. I'm fully convinced that many of our best Bible students or Bible scholars will never stand behind a pulpit and orate in a public assembly or publish any articles or write any commentaries. But please don't make mistake that what may appear to be diminished or limited exposure for diminished or limited effectiveness and importance. It is critically important and invaluable to not only yourself, but to the body as a whole. So to all those who quietly and consistently and diligently pore over and abide in the Word, who love the truth and meditate on it day and night, I just want to say thank you, and please keep it up. I'm looking at many in the room now. So please don't be bashful. You're not going to interrupt me to stop and interject your thoughts. I'm looking forward to your contributions, and admittedly, I'm even somewhat going to be relying on them. To say that personal Bible study is an essential component of a healthy Christian life and spiritual walk would be the epitome of an understatement. While we're extremely blessed and maybe even somewhat spoiled in this congregation to be exposed to regular, sound, solid biblical teaching in our assemblies, it is simply no substitute for personal Bible study. As much as I love and as much as I value our collective studies, and I appreciate all the efforts of our teachers, whether that be upstairs or downstairs, the responsibility for me knowing and accepting what God has revealed of himself, knowing and accepting the one he has ultimately revealed it through, and knowing his will, what he desires and expects of me, is mine. It is personal. It's very personal. And it's right here in this book, written for this very purpose, as a witness and testimony to these very things. If our collective studies, as robust and well-prepared and bountiful as they may be at times, are the only exposure we have to God's Word, if this is the only time that we hear the dinner bell ring when someone sets the table and puts the plate of food in front of us, if this is the only opportunity that we take to really sit down and chew on it or consume it, then I believe that we're not only doing ourselves a serious disservice, but I think we're doing the brotherhood and our Lord a serious disservice as well. And I wish I could, but I don't find any softer way to say that. Just as a prolonged abstinence from physical food is going to naturally produce a body that is weak, that is emaciated, is malnourished, impairing its ability to work and to function, to operate as it was designed and intended, a prolonged abstinence from the Word is naturally going to produce similar spiritual results and have similar detrimental effects. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul writes that as his workmanship, as God's workmanship, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is our purpose. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, verses I'm sure that we could all pretty well recite, Paul tells Timothy that there is an important relationship or link between inspired scriptures and our ability to carry out this function that we are created for. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a passage we all know very well, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Have you ever tried to take on a task or a project, especially one that maybe not be naturally suited for, without seeking counsel or guidance or instruction or even the proper tools from someone that's at least done it before, or preferably someone that has mastered it? As foolish as it is, we've all tried it, haven't we? And what's the inevitable results? It's frustrating, it's painful, it's oftentimes counterproductive, it's really just a waste of time and resources. And the finished product is not what it can, it's not what it should be, it's not what it was designed to be, and usually it's not finished at all. It's incomplete. If it works or functions at all, it is missing those piles of pieces and parts and components that inevitably build up that we have deemed optional. It's marred by the marks of using inferior or improper tools, the only ones that we had at our disposal at the time to force things into place. And it's really just ends up being a frustrating mess. That's cars for me, as many of you know in this room. And it's easy to snicker at these experiences when it comes to projects around the house, but I hope it's no laughing matter to us when it comes to how we approach the work that God has created us for. When we're inclined to set aside or altogether ignore his instructions, his guidance, and rely on our own means and methods, when we think that we just don't have the time for it, we're going to figure it out on the fly. We're going to figure it out as we go along. When we think we've already got it figured out, that this is going to work just as well, it's going to turn out good enough, then I think we're on shaky ground. I suspect that few of us would be so cavalier as to send our children out into the workforce without a proper education or some kind of training and instruction. We certainly wouldn't want to send our soldiers out into battle without proper equipment and training. But are we always as careful with how we equip ourselves for the spiritual work and the spiritual warfare that we are inevitably going to engage in? God's inspired word not only instructs and educates us, but it fills us up. It nourishes us. It energizes us. It sets us right when we're wrong. It transforms us to be complete, to be equipped for every good work. I'll ask another rhetorical question I think I know the answer to, but have you ever tried to exert yourself to some strenuous physical activity on an empty stomach? How well does that work? Usually not very well. We're quickly met with overwhelming sensations of weakness and fatigue. We start to get shaky. We start to get dizzy and lightheaded. It even starts to take a mental toll, impairing our judgment and our ability to focus and concentrate. And as much as we may be fully committed and resigned to push through and complete that task, we're often forced to either stop and take the proper nourishment or to abandon the work altogether. And what may start out to be frustrating symptoms, impediments to our pursuit, if left unaddressed, can quickly turn into progressively more serious and life-threatening conditions, causing symptoms such as apathy and listlessness, withdrawal, muscle mass loss, permanent organ damage, a severely compromised immune system susceptible to all kinds of disease and infection, and eventually, if left untended, it will lead to death. Conversely, a body that just sits and eats and feeds and never exercises or works is going to have its own spiritual health problems. Well, I can't think of a time, at least, where I've dared tried to go between assemblies without sitting down to a proper meal. I'm ashamed to admit that far too often I've gone that same span without sitting down to feed on the Word. And it's painfully apparent in my attitude, in my priorities, in my words, in my actions, in my strength to resist temptation, and my ability to effectively carry out the truly important work that I was made for. As Christ rhetorically asks in Matthew 6:25, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Aren't there more important things for us to be concerned about and occupied with than those things that the Gentiles and the ungodly seek after, things that have little to no bearing on what is truly a real eternal life? Even as early as the ancient account of Job, as much as he struggled with properly processing all the tragedy that befell him, he seemed to have grasped and confessed this concept himself, saying in Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. When Paul's writing to Timothy from his imprisonment in Rome in 2 Timothy, seemingly aware that his life was drawing to an end, do you happen to recall what he asked Timothy to bring him? Pardon. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, this may be speculation on my part to some extent, but even in these dire circumstances, it seems as though Paul's main concern and desire was access to the written word. He wanted the scriptures. We won't take the time to turn over there now, but in Matthew chapter 4, we have a really incredible account of Christ being led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights and being hungry, Christ is met with his first temptation to turn stones into bread, if he was truly the Son of God. It's really hard for me to imagine the restraint it must have taken under those circumstances to not giving in to satisfying the desires of the flesh for food and nourishment. But instead, quoting Scripture itself, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he drives this same point home again, stating that man shall not live by bread alone, but what? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Afterward, being aided by angels, apparently what I read to be spiritual beings that came and ministered to him, I've always wondered what that must have looked like and entailed. But being the way, the truth, and the life, he embodied the truth, and he upheld it here, and as a result, he was not left uncared for. In John chapter 6, shortly after feeding the 5,000, we find a group of seemingly dedicated people taking the initiative to seek out the Savior. After realizing that Jesus and his disciples had crossed over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, they too get into boats and they proceed to follow him. And upon finding him, instead of commending their efforts and their pursuits, Jesus immediately begins to unveil or confront their improper and their foolish motives. John chapter 6, starting in verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." After Jesus goes on to further reveal to this group that the real work of God is to believe in him whom he sent, who was standing right in front of them, they proceed to further betray their true intentions by attempting to manipulate Christ into providing what they came for, asking for a sign, asking for a work to be performed, and reminding Jesus that their fathers ate manna in the wilderness, even quoting scripture to substantiate their point. The only problem seems to be that they were ignorant as to why God had given them this manna in the first place. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and start in verse 2, this is a scripture that Christ quoted we just mentioned a minute ago. He says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that you might know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus goes on to reveal in that chapter and expound on some very important and fundamental and relevant truths throughout the remainder of John chapter 6, and that's a passage I would strongly recommend that we go back and consider in your own studies in light of our current series here. But unfortunately, these were essential truths that many who heard them were unsatisfied with. They were unwilling to accept. They were unpalatable. They were hard to comprehend, and they were hard to digest. They required too much work. There was too much change of heart and mind involved. There was too much faith that was required. Many of his disciples saying in chapter 6, verse 60, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And it caused many of the disciples to turn back and walk with him no more. And they ended up leaving hungry, both physically and spiritually. But it was not so with all. When Jesus turns to the 12, asking if they too wanted to go away, Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." As the self-proclaimed and God-affirmed bread of life, John chapter 6, verse 48, "whose flesh is food indeed, and blood drink indeed," 6 and 55, "that whoever feeds on him will live because of him," verse 57, "whose own words are spirit and life," verse 63, "is the very word that became flesh and dwelt among us to bring life and light to mankind," John 1, 4 and 14, "through whom and for whom all things were created, and by him all things consist," Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "who upholds all things by the word of his power," Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "and that very word that preserves the very heavens and earth that now are," 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Christ makes it abundantly clear that what we're talking about here and now goes far beyond data acquisition. It goes far beyond becoming more spiritually enlightened, an instruction manual for how to be a good person or to live some kind of blessed life. It goes beyond impressing others with our biblical knowledge or dynamic lessons. It's better than just equipping us for winning an argument or justifying our own preconceived notions or positions or stances. And it's much more than a contest of who's spent in the most hours and whose pages are more worn and stained from use. While some of these things may well be beneficial byproducts and even expected results of our personal Bible study, at the very core, it is about knowing and believing what God has revealed and the one who he has revealed it through, the word that became flesh. And it is a matter of life and death. And it always has been. I'm reminded of what Moses says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 when he reminds them there of all the instructions that they had already received, and also warns them about the things that lie ahead if they disobey. And what does he say? Behold, I have set before you life and death. It's life and death. How many times was Jesus challenged by the Jewish leaders, the rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees during his ministry? Men that undoubtedly were respective experts of the day regarding the law, those who had probably spent a lifetime reading and copying and interpreting and expounding on Scripture. And how often did he respond to their assertions and their leading and trapping questions with, "Have you not read? Is it not written? You err, you're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." Was it because that they were completely ignorant or unaware of what was contained in Scripture? Had they not read it before? Well, based on the context, I don't believe that that was the issue at all. The issue was their understanding of the real implications of the Word and their willingness to accept what it revealed about Him. They had ulterior motives and agendas. Jesus says, following to a similar group in John chapter 5, in verse 24, he's talking to a group of Jews there, and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." He continues later in that chapter in verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you did not believe." He goes on to make a kind of an interesting and curious statement in the next verse. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." They search the Scriptures because in them they think they have eternal life. "And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." It's true that we are commanded to study the Word diligently. We're told in 2 Timothy 2 and 15 to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And some translations even render this study to show thyself approved unto God. But I think it's worth noting that the virtue of our study is not found solely in the act itself. What makes us approved to God is not merely the quantity of time we spend in Scripture, by which we are somehow proving to Him that we are devoted, loyal, hard workers. We're not talking about earning some sort of Bible study merit badge here. Rather, when viewed against Scriptures as a whole, I believe that this approval seems to be based firmly on the quality of the conclusions that we draw from that study and that time in Scriptures, rightly dividing and appropriately handling it. The reason that God's Word is living and active and powerful and can do incredible things, like piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, that it can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, it can make us wise to salvation, it is able to save our souls, is because it's much more than some musty, old, outdated, irrelevant set of rules or stories that we need to commit to memory because God said we should. It is the inspired word of a living and active and powerful God, our very Creator, that provides us precious insight and access to Him through His Son. It links us in a very personal way to our Creator, as well as all the faithful throughout time and dispensation. And it's why it requires our own personal time and attention and study and our acceptance. Just like those in John chapter 8 who placed their confidence in their physical heritage and their lineage and their associations of having Abraham as their father, but didn't do the works of Abraham who believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Galatians 3 and 6, who was preached the gospel by what the Scriptures foresaw, that in him all the nations shall be blessed, Galatians 3 and 8, who through faith saw the day of Christ and was glad, John chapter 8 and verse 56. We can't be content ourselves with just being part of a family, whether that be physical or spiritual, or some association with a group of solid and diligent Bible students, those who love and uphold the Scriptures without making it our own. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I know that's a lot of information that we probably are well aware of, and it's not nothing new, but I hope it starts to begin to set a solid foundation for the things that we're going to get into as we get more into the nuts and bolts of our personal Bible study. I said I was looking forward to your comments, so I think I should pause and actually make it a time for that. Anything, comments, questions, anything to add on what we've talked about so far? Alan. Absolutely. That entire psalm is a beautiful testament to the word and the law and precepts of God. Anyone else? Randy? So I believe it's a very spiritual activity, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, Lord willing, next week as well. Appreciate that comment. Was there more? Okay. Anything else before we press on? Don't want to belabor this point too much, but it seems to be a consistent struggle even among God's people. So I'm going to make a few more comments about this. But one of the main charges that the Lord brings against his people through the prophet Hosea is their rejection of his truth and lack of knowledge of him, which resulted in idolatry and ultimately their destruction, captivity. In Hosea 4 and 1, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." He goes on in verse 4 and says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." In Romans chapter 1, Paul lays out what's really the inevitable degradation and destruction that accompanies the rejection and ignorance and abandonment of the truth, the things that we should know and can know about God. Those who have been exposed to clear evidence of God's existence, as well as his eternal power and Godhead, being what it says there, being without excuse, and yet who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Mentions there the wrath of God being revealed against them from heaven, their thoughts becoming futile, their foolish hearts becoming darkened. Inevitably, they turn from God to toward themselves to idolatry and change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image like corruptible man. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. God ends up giving them up to vile passions, gives them up to a debased mind. They're filled with all unrighteousness, among other things. They become haters of God. They become proud. They're undiscerning, which I think is a big one that we're going to touch on going forward. They're untrustworthy, unloving. And ultimately, it says there that they are deserving of death. It's easy to read passages like this and somewhat dismiss them as applying to the worst of the worst, past pagan societies that bow down to statues and practice atrocities in the name of religion. But Paul writes later in this very letter that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. There are lessons and warnings in these inspired pages that we need to be taking serious heed to ourselves and thinking very critically about in context of our own lives. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, after cataloging a number of Israel's experiences, their divine provisions from God and subsequent failings, essentially the squandering of those provisions, he says in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." When I take a step back and consider my own position and my own privileges against those in Hosea's time who received the word of God largely through prophetic utterances, when I think about those, my position compared to those mentioned in Romans chapter 1 who were without excuse, since from the creation of the world his invisible attributes are clearly seen, and what may be known of God was manifest in them. When I think about my position relative to the children of Israel mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 10, who admittedly did have the advantage of having the oracles of God committed to them, as we find in Romans 3, 1 and 2, who ate of the same spiritual food and drank of the same spiritual drink. We know that's Christ from that passage. It really fills me both with a great sense of appreciation, but also one of sobriety and a sense of urgency to start getting serious about what God's left me with, to be diligent about taking heed to what God has revealed about himself and about us. We have such a superior and more complete picture than ever before. We have what Peter describes as the prophetic word confirmed in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, by those who witnessed it and then proclaimed it and wrote about it for us. The writer of Hebrews starts his letter by reminding his readers of this very thing, the superiority of God's revelation compared to times past. It says, starting in verse 1, chapter 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last times spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And as I'm sure we're all aware, the overall theme of the book of Hebrews is that what we have in Christ is far better. It's far superior to anything that came before. But as a result, if you've studied the book, which I'm sure you have, there are some pretty stern and sober warnings throughout that book about avoiding neglecting the great gifts that we've been given. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, starting verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, the writer goes on to pretty much rebuke his readers for not having grown or not having matured in their knowledge of the word when they should have been teachers themselves. They're found in need of someone else going back and teaching them the first principles, the oracles of God. They're still babes needing milk, unable to take on solid food. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness is what it says there. They hadn't by reason of use had their senses trained to exercise discernment for both good and evil, and they were undiscerning babies. They were inclined to the dangerous practice of putting anything and everything in their mouth. The writer goes on in the very next chapter to state that for those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, it's impossible to renew them and get their repentance. If they have become dissatisfied and disillusioned and discontent with all of that, what more is there to offer? What more can be said or done to convince them? What we've been given is all that we're going to get, and it's all that we need. Later in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, the writer drives this very point home further when he says that anyone who turns their back on the truth and goes on continuing sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, an insult of spiritual grace? I think a key in this is understanding and appreciate what we've been given in the wonderful position that we have in Jesus Christ. In him, we have ultimately the ultimate and unveiled knowledge of our Heavenly Father, what we can and should know about him, what he's done for us, what he expects of us. We have the ability to draw near to him with full assurance of faith and a clean conscience. And we have the ability to do the work that God has designed us to do. And although we haven't seen him, we can love him and we should love him. And although we do not see him now, believing through what we have revealed in scriptures here, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It's absolutely imperative in my mind, and that's why we've spent maybe more time than what we should have already this evening going through these things, that we appreciate, we acknowledge, and we respond to them appropriately without neglecting such a great gift. The Apostle Peter reiterates the same point in 1 Peter chapter 1 by speaking after he lays out the fact that his audience had been given a heavenly inheritance and the reality of their salvation. He goes on to remind them of their position relative to those who came before. When he talks about, in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And as a result, Peter in the very next verse goes on to say, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What I take from that is be appreciative, but now it's time to get serious about it. It's time to get about the work that we've been created for and designed to do, and it's time to put our minds to the things that really matter. As much as I'm ashamed to admit it, if I was only as responsive to my spiritual appetite and nourishment as I was to my physical appetite and nourishment, I think in a lot of cases I would be in much better shape than I am. Peter reminds us later in that very chapter that we've been born again of a different and incorruptible nature through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. This flesh that we often spend so much time tending to and trying to satisfy is like grass. It's like the flower of the field. It's soon going to wither away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And does that not sound like a much better use of our time and energy and mental faculties and something that's worth pursuing? We're going to get interrupted here quickly. Is there any final comments to wrap this up? We'll hopefully move on from some of this line of thinking into some more nuts and bolts in the next few weeks. Gerald.
Absolutely. Thank you for that. All right. Thank you, guys.